thank you again for gathering us here together. Your body. This congregation, Lord. Once again, Lord, we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. So we invite you here to abide with us, to lead this service, to speak to our hearts. Do what only you can do, Lord. Minister to the deepest part of our spirits tonight. Thank you for this time, Lord. Bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 1. We made it through verse 5 last time. We'll go a little faster tonight. But John was laying a foundation. And that foundation is Jesus Christ. He clearly, in those 5 verses, tells us that Jesus is God. Jesus is a member of the Trinity. Jesus is the creator of everything that we see. And that Jesus is the light that can never be put out. Great foundation. And now in verse 6, he introduces a very interesting character in the New Testament. Verse 6 says there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. And he is one of the most fascinating characters to me in all of the New Testament. I was thinking of someone to try to compare John the Baptist to from our modern time. And I couldn't think of anyone, any single person. The only thing that came to mind was this thought: what do John the Baptist, Winnie the Pooh, and Smokey the Bear have in common? Middle name is the. Seriously. John the Baptist, I don't think, can be compared to any single person, but I think there are some people that you can take part of them and compare it to him. He had the raw magnetism of Billy Graham at the beginning of his ministry, if you followed him, where people would travel for miles and miles just to come hear what they called the machine gun preacher, because that's what he was in the 50s. Big tents, overflowing. That's what John the Baptist was, way out in the middle of nowhere, yet people would come to him in crowds. He had the individualism of Charlton Heston, if you followed him. He has not gone the mainstream way of Hollywood. He's been much different. President of the National Riflemen's Association. Not a normal thing for a big Hollywood actor. Had that individualism. He had the in-your-face mentality of Michael Savage, for those of you who listen to talk radio. And as I put all the pieces of John the Baptist together, it kind of amazed me. Here is this guy who was a promised child, Luke chapter 1 tells us. He was the son of a priest. He could have gone into a very easy priestly ministry. He was the cousin of Jesus, the Bible tells us. He was all these things, and all this was wrapped up in this guy who ran around in a camel coat with a leather belt eating grasshoppers dipped in honey in the wilderness. Not a normal guy. A wild man, in fact. And yet what's so interesting to me is this. If I was God, and I'm not, in case you're wondering. If I was God and I was going to select someone to go before me and prepare the way, I would not select this guy, this wild man, John the Baptist. Yet verse 7 says, the same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He's the one God selected. A wild man. So wild that he would not temper his tongue, even if it came to losing his head, and he did. When he told Herod, you cannot have that woman for a wife. This is the one God selects as the one that should prepare the way for him. Now, to put that in perspective again, I thought of John Kerry. You remember him. Democratic presidential nominee. Let's say last year when he got the nomination and he began to think, who should my right-hand man be? Who should go with me and who should assist me? He, of course, selected the handsome, the silver-tongued senator from Carolina, John Edwards. Now, to put it in perspective, John Kerry would not have selected John Edwards. He would have selected instead the ear-biting, pigeon-keeping, crazy man Mike Tyson. That's who he would have selected. That's the same kind of thing. He selects Mike Tyson as my vice president. Crazy, you would say. Well, that's really, when I think about it, about John the Baptist. He was different as different can be. But what is so interesting about that is even though that they had different styles, and even Jesus would say that in Luke chapter 7, verse 33 and 34, he would say, John the Baptist, he was a guy that went out to the wilderness. He didn't eat, he didn't drink, he didn't do anything. He was an ascetic, and you didn't listen to him. I've come, I've hung out with you, I've eaten with you, and you don't accept me. We have different styles, different methods. Yet Jesus would say this of John the Baptist, there is no one greater born of women. That would include men like David, Abraham, Moses, Isaiah, Solomon. Jesus would say of John the Baptist, this guy that I can't figure out, he's the greatest that has ever been born of women. Pretty incredible to me. And I wondered this afternoon, why was that? Why was John the Baptist looked upon by Jesus as being such a great man? I think there's many reasons, but the one that struck me was simply this. He was himself. He didn't try to be anyone else. He tried to be John the Baptist, and he was John the Baptist. Raw, at times, calling the religious people a brood of vipers. Uncanny, leaving Jerusalem and going out to the wilderness. Not ministering where the big crowds are, but leaving them all. Yet he was the greatest. Why? I believe because he was himself. And I think too often, I can get this mentality, and maybe some of you too, that I need to be conformed into a certain image of what a minister is. I need to look a certain way and pray a certain way. You know the look when people talk to you. Yes. Oh. Oh, bless your heart. You know? It's interesting. It just creeps in there. But here's the deal. Psalm 139 says very specifically that we each are fearfully and wonderfully made. God, the psalmist says, wrote down all of our members in a book even before we were born. He knew what we were to be, and that's what he wants from us. When we get to heaven, God won't be saying, "Why weren't you more like Billy Graham?" Or, "Why weren't you more like Chuck Smith?" He's going to say, "Why weren't you more like Matt Heverly? That's what I created you individually to be. And be it." And I believe if you are the way God created you. Oh, we all have rough edges we need to sometimes smooth out. But you know what I'm saying. How God has created you, you will be the most powerful witness possible. Not trying to be somebody else. Not putting on these cloaks, trying to look like someone you admire. We can learn from them, absolutely, but we still need to be ourselves. What God has created us to be. And as a parent, one of the most important things I'm trying to let my daughters know is that they are fearfully and wonderfully made by their Creator. God loves them just like they are. God loves them in the way that He created them. It's a great thing to let people know. It gives them confidence in who God has made them. They don't have to try to be somebody else. And here, John the Baptist, he didn't try to be anyone else. He said, "I'm John the Baptist, unplugged. And this is what you get." And he was exactly that. So he came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all men through him might believe. He, verse 8, was not that light. But he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. John the Baptist was a witness. Verse 8 says he was sent to bear witness of that light, or of Jesus Christ. He was a witness of the divinity of Jesus Christ. One of the purposes of the book of John we looked at last week can be found at the end of the book in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Where John says this, "The reason why I wrote these things are for you to know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that you might believe on Him and have life in His name." The purpose is so that people will believe in Jesus Christ and have life in His name. The plan throughout the book of John to get people to believe is John calls up witness after witness after witness to testify of Jesus Christ. The first witness is right here, John the Baptist. The next witness he'll call are the works Jesus did. The next witness after that are the miracles he did. The next witness is the Heavenly Father himself. The next witness is the disciples. Witness after witness. In fact, the word witness is used 47 times in this book. So witness, witness, witness. He's calling up witnesses to prove that Jesus is the Son of God so that we might believe and have life in His name. It's the purpose. And there's the plan. And John the Baptist, he is the first witness. But not only is he a witness, like on a stand to give testimony, but he's also a witness, bearing witness of Jesus Christ. Like we normally think of the term witness, going out witnessing. What comes to mind if I say that? Let's go witnessing. I think of a guy in a sandwich, you know, one of those sandwich things, the box, whatever they're called. There used to be guys at Oregon State that would wear those, and they'd get in the middle of the quad, and they would just pretty much get in this argument for about an hour and a half until they wore themselves off and they'd leave. I thought, I don't know how fruitful that is. You know? Sit here, argue, and leave. All you do is stir things up. Other people witnessing, they are, "Hey, this Friday, I'm going to go witnessing." Others, in India, for instance, we handed out lots of tracts. Here, tracts, tracts. Nothing wrong with any of those witnessing models, tracts or sandwich boards or arguing with people. But I sure like the method that John the Baptist uses in witnessing. Because I don't believe we are called to go witnessing as an act, but I believe we are called to be witnesses everywhere and all the time. We're not called to, it's not an action that we do. We are witnesses, period. That's what we are. We're witnesses of the light. Sometimes a good witness, sometimes circumstances cause us to be a bad witness. But anytime and everywhere we go, we're a witness. It's just that simple. It's what we are. Once we accept Jesus, we become His witnesses. People view us. People look at us. People analyze us. But John the Baptist, his method was this. He left Jerusalem, as I mentioned earlier. He went to a know-nothing town called Bethabara. You can't even find it on a map. The only way you know where it is, it's the place where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River after they came out of Egypt. That's where John the Baptist went. Nobody was there by himself. But then crowds came out to him, and then he shared with them. And to me, that's the best model. Jesus uses our individual personalities, brings people into our path, just like John the Baptist, and then we are able to witness to them. Hopefully, a good witness. Not always, though. I know I've blown it. I can remember one instance that I will never forget. I was working as an engineer here before I became a pastor at Applegate. And I would go over to, I don't even know the name of it, Grants Pass Fitness or something. It's over, it's that gym that's right by Bi-Mart, right before you get to Bi-Mart. And I'd go there on my lunch breaks and just ride a bike and run on a treadmill and hit the weight just to kind of release energy and wake myself up. And as I was going there, there was another guy that did the same thing. Almost, he was there. We'd show up in the locker room together. It was uncanny. So eventually we got to talking. Well, I found out that this guy was a lawyer for Josephine County. His name was Stuart. I can mention it because he doesn't live here anymore. Stuart was a lawyer, and what I found out very quickly in conversation with him is he was a lawyer that had quite a mouth on him. And so I would have talks with him. I liked him. He was a nice guy. He was enjoyable to talk with. But I can recall very specifically that the Lord told me, invite him to church. And I said, no, Lord. The last thing I want is to be here on this treadmill next to Stuart arguing about, he's a lawyer, he's going to argue with me. He's going to be using foul language, it's just going to be uncomfortable. I don't want to do that, Lord. And so the next time I saw him, again, there was a piercing in my heart. Talk to him, share with him, invite him out to church. And again, I did the same thing. Lord, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I'm here, I just want to relax. The last thing I want is stress. Going back to work all stressed out. And so about 3.5-4 months went by. This was a continual pressing in my heart. I didn't do anything. After about 4 months, I'm talking to Stuart, and we were talking about the longest plane ride we'd ever been on. And I said, oh, definitely mine was going to Israel. And he said, well, what were you doing in Israel? Well, that was a wide open door. You could drive a jumbo jet through. I said, oh, no. And so I explained to him, you know, I was on a church trip. A pastor took us there, was kind of exploring the sites that you read about in the Bible, and it was great fun. And he's like, oh, really? What church do you go to? And I said, I go to Applegate Christian Fellowship. And he said, oh, I've heard about that church. And I'm kind of braced now. He's a lawyer. He probably heard about cases against Applegate. But he said, man, about 4 months ago, I was getting these dizzy spells in my head. And I was actually fainting at my desk. I was having all kinds of problems. And I was going to the doctors, and they couldn't figure it out. And my wife, who used to be, and, well, she's not going, but she's a Lutheran. And so we started checking out churches to find out a church where we could go to. And we went to all these churches in Grants Pass during that time, and I didn't find one where there are young people our age that I could fellowship with. And then, you know, we just didn't find one. Does Applegate have young people in it? I said, oh, absolutely. And I said, well, you know, here's my opportunity. Well, why don't you come out now? And he said, well, you know, the doctor figured out what was wrong, and he's got me on medication. Things are a lot better, and, you know, we're not really interested in going to church now. It broke my heart. Because I knew, you know what? God was pressing on my heart to witness. He brought him to me. I didn't go out witnessing. I wasn't knocking on doors. I wasn't handing out tracts. God brought him right to me, set him right down next to me. Captive audience on a Stairmaster for 15 minutes. And I just didn't do it. But I pray for him, and I truly, honestly believe, he's down in Phoenix, Arizona right now, that God will bring somebody else because he is faithful when we are faithless. John the Baptist, I believe, is a great model for witnessing. To wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, God will bring people in your path like a steward, like John the Baptist with the people that came out to him, that you can share with. And there'll be doors open that you could not imagine. You couldn't do on your own, like God was trying to open for me with Stuart. And people will get saved. That's the way John the Baptist witnessed. That's the way I want to witness. Hopefully I'll do better next time. I'll listen, knowing, Lord, if you're going to open these doors, you're going to be faithful to see me through them. Give me the words to speak. Give me the right things to say. And he will. Well, John the Baptist was a witness of that true light. And now in verse 10, he goes on, John, the apostle, writing about this witness, that Jesus, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus, the Creator, comes down to earth walks around, shares, teaches, but it says the world received him not. Verse 11, his own received him not. Now, I don't want to get into Greek too much, but verse 11 is very important in an understanding. Because there are two owns there. He came to his own, verse 11, and his own received him not. The first own there is neuter, meaning it doesn't have it's not masculine, it's not feminine. It would be used to describe your property. This is my own property. This is my own car. These are my own clothes. It describes property. Well, the next own is masculine. It would be, this is my own family. These are my own people. It describes people. So, really, verse 11 could read, he came to his own creation, and his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Everything else received him, didn't it? The water obeyed him and turned into wine. The storms obeyed him and calmed down. The rocks would have obeyed him and cried out if he had commanded them to. The water became solid when he walked on it. Creation obeyed him, but his own did not. They did not receive him. And in Acts chapter 7, Stephen, that dynamic deacon, begins to teach the Jews, the religious Pharisees of that day, those that were self-righteous in their own works. And he begins to indict them on something that I found very fascinating as I read it. He pulls out two characters from the Old Testament to show a pattern to the Jewish people. He says, Joseph, that son of Jacob, one of the 12, you did not receive him when he first came. You sold him into slavery. And then, the second time he came, you bowed down to him. The first time you did not receive him. You cast him out. He had these dreams. He had these visions. He said, no way, forget about it. You're delusional. But the second time, they bowed down to him. Then he talks about Moses. Moses, the first time Moses came, you didn't receive him either. There, Moses, he knew he was to be the savior of the Jewish people, lead them out of Egypt. And so he went out one day and saw an Egyptian beating an Israelite. And so he intervened and killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. The next day he's thinking, the people will know. They'll accept me. And then he sees two Jewish people, Hebrews, fighting. He says, guys, man, we're family. What are you doing? And they look at him and said, what, are you going to kill us too? Oh, no. They know. They're not accepting me. And so he fled off into the desert for 40 years. But the second time he returned, they accepted him. You are our deliverer. And Stephen was driving home a point. Jesus, the first time you did not accept him, did you? You cast him out. You crucified him. You sold him for 30 pieces of silver. But the second time he returns, praise the Lord, it says, Paul would say, all of Israel will be saved. They'll accept him the second time. They learn their lesson. The prophet Zechariah would say, on that day they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will say, where did you get those wounds? And he will say, in the house of my friends. You're my friends. I don't hold it against you. He came to his own creation, and his own received him not. But they will the second time. I'm the type of guy that believes, you know what, if I was around 2,000 years ago, I would have accepted him. I would have received him. I would have been one of the 12. I would have followed, no doubt about it. Even when he started talking about stuff like eating his flesh, John chapter 6, and drinking his blood, I could have seen it, I would have understood it. That's what I believe. I believed that until very recently. See, as many of you know, I just went on a trip to India. And while we were in India, we went to this village, and we were in this village for about 3 days, putting in a water filtration system. Next door to the place where we were staying was a house that had this young man, maybe 17 or 18, he could have been older, he looked young, that had tuberculosis. I called him TB boy. And now, I have a fear of getting sick. I don't like it. And so when this young man would come around, I would make sure I was upwind of him. If he touched something, man, it was unclean. I'm not getting close to it. He touched Jonah's bottle one time, one of the guys that came with us. And I told him, throw it away, man. Don't even touch it. Don't touch it. And he was in bad shape, real skinny. Hacking cough all the time. It was just gross. I'm sorry. But one of our team, Marine, she is Jim Wright's wife, reached out to this guy. Loved him. Sat next to him. When we prayed for him, I kind of extended my hand. Let's see. How far can that stuff jump? I'm going to be over on this side. She's right over there, hand on him, praying for him. So's Jim. And I'm looking at him thinking, man, you're crazy. You're crazy. What are you doing? Tuberculosis, that's bad, bad news. Man, she just absolutely showed him the love of Christ. I didn't think anything of it until a couple days later, I just happened to be reading, of course, in the book of Matthew, chapter 25. And let me read to you what I read. That's not what I read. In Matthew 25, Jesus has returned prophetically, and he's the king. Matthew 25, verse 34 says this. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the King, Jesus, shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these, this young man, in a country that's been decimated by Hinduism for 3,000 years, tragically struck with a tsunami last year, suffering tuberculosis most likely from that tsunami, and I didn't have the courage to say hello and shake his hand, I miss Jesus, I believe personally. The least of these. Jesus said, once you've done it to the least of me, these my brethren, you're doing it unto me. And I believe that every single one of us has a least of these. It's different for each of us. For me, it may be those that are sick with tuberculosis. For you, it may be a really wealthy person. It may be a homeless person. It may be a bum on the sidewalk. It may be a guy out in front of Walmart with a sign. We each have a least of these. And I believe quite emphatically that that is where we can receive Jesus in a true and powerful sense. When we minister to those that we view as the least of these, someone with tuberculosis in India, someone that you look down upon, you're ministering to Jesus. When you've ministered to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Those that are sick, those that are hungry, those that are naked, those that are strangers. And I'm praying in my own life that I wouldn't miss Jesus anymore. That those that I would avoid and not go close to, I pray, Lord, convict me of that mentality. Help me to minister to those. And when we get to John chapter 4, I believe that we'll see in that chapter, those are the whitest fields for you. You want to have the most impacting ministry? Minister to those that are the least. We'll study that in depth in John chapter 4. You say, why? Why should I do that? I don't want to touch a guy with tuberculosis. Well, verse 12 says this, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Why do you want to minister to those that are the least? Well, verse 12 says, if you receive him, I believe in that way, Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, there's going to be power released to you. This word there, the Greek word for power, it's used about 100 times in the New Testament. 69 times it's translated power. The majority of the rest of the time, it's translated privilege. It can be either one. It's a privilege to be a son of God, but there's also power and being a son of God. And don't get me wrong on where I'm going with this. I know that we are saved by grace through faith alone. It's the only way. But I also believe this. When you step out in some ministry capacity, power is released. Paul would say that speaking of deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He would say those that use the office of deacon well will purchase a good degree and great boldness in the faith. When you serve practically, Paul would say, you're going to get a good degree and great boldness. There's going to be power released. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, when you're going out doing the work, these signs shall follow you. And you're going to cast out demons. You're going to pray for the sick and they're going to be healed. If you drink any deadly thing, it will not affect you. You can pick up serpents and be bit and they won't kill you. When you step out, power is released. The Holy Spirit is a lot like electricity. You have to have something plugged into it and turned on to use it. There's all kinds of electricity in this building right now. Kilowatts of it. But it doesn't do anything until you plug into it and start using it. Turn on a toaster, or turn on a mixer, whatever it is. Same way, the power of the Spirit. When you're plugged in and when you're doing something, power is released. And Jesus, I believe, or John rather, is saying that right here. When you receive him, even as the least of these, power will be released to you. You'll be expanded in ministry. Maureen, I believe, is being expanded in ministry because she reached out and touched and held and loved somebody that needed it in India. I missed it. It's life. It can be released when you step out and receive him. Well, going on. Verse 13. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. Now this is absolutely talking about salvation. I mention the power releasing because it hints at it here. But this is speaking of salvation. And salvation, John would say, verse 13, it's not of blood. There's a saying that says, God has no grandchildren. It's true. Just because your dad's a pastor or your parents are saved does not make you a Christian. You have to make the choice. God has no grandchildren. He only has kids. And we each have to make that choice. We can't rely on our heritage. I read recently or heard recently a statistic that shocked me about two of my favorite theologians. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, perhaps you've heard of him, and D.L. Moody, both great men. D.L. Moody in the 1800s, Lewis back in the 1900s. Great, great men. But at their death, there was no evidence that any of their kids had accepted Jesus Christ. Hugely impacting men. Radically changed the face of Christianity, yet it wasn't passed on to their kids. There's no grandkids. Each and every one of us has had to make the decision for ourselves to accept Jesus Christ, to receive him, even as this verse says. John here, in verse 13, uses a term that's not found in any of the other three Gospels. And it's, which were born. He's the one that introduces this whole concept of being born again. Prior to him, the other three Gospels, they didn't use that terminology. They used other things. Believe, receive. John introduces this idea of being born again. Jesus in chapter 3, when we get there, you'll see he explains what that means to Nicodemus. First, you're born of women, which every single one of us is. And then after that, you can be born of the Spirit, born again. I like that term, born, because I believe it really explains the Christian process. You're born, you start out as a baby. You develop into a child. You become a teenager, maybe a rebellious period, hopefully not. And then you go into adulthood. And for us, I think it's so important to remember that about those that come to the faith. They're babes. And I know that I can be zealous at times and try to treat a babe like an adult. Try to feed them food that they cannot handle. Here, let's dive into the book of Hosea. You know what? They need to know the book of John. I can be overzealous. I would never think of feeding my daughter Gabrielle, she's 4 months, Indian curry. You would say, that's ridiculous. She couldn't handle it. Her digestive system would explode from that. I'd have difficulties with her. Well, yet at times I can tend to take a babe in Christ and try to cram in all this stuff. Here, meat, 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 Indian curry. And they can't handle it. So remember that when there are new believers that come into this church. Treat them like new believers. Allow them to have questions and allow them to process through information. Treat them like what they are. Oh, absolutely. Try to move them on. Try to mature them. But also, give grace where they might say something that doesn't exactly match up with your theology. Say, okay, that's no problem. You'll figure it out. You don't even have to say that, actually. Just love them. They're babies. That's what you do with babies. I don't grab Gabrielle or Carissa or Isabella and say, okay, here's a Latin manuscript of the book of John. We're going to go through the Vulgate the next 3 weeks. No way. I read them these simple little stories like David and Goliath, like Daniel in the Lion's Den. That kind of stuff. That's the food that they can handle. Same with those that are new believers. You just give them what they can handle. They're born. They're brand new. So treat them like that. And give them lots of grace. And verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is here in verse 14 putting an end to a belief that was running around the church at this time in the late 1st century AD. There was a belief that Jesus was not material because the Gnostics said everything that is material is evil. So Jesus could not have been material. And when he walked in the sand, there were no footprints. And when he ate food, he made sure he had long sleeves on. He would just drop it into his sleeve. Ridiculous stuff like that. And so John here says, no way. The Word was made flesh. Sarke in the Greek. And throughout this gospel, you'll see that side of Jesus. It says Jesus was hungry in chapter 4. Jesus was thirsty. Jesus was tired. John shows that human side of him. The fleshly, material side, to tell the Gnostics, you're way off. He was 100% God, 100% man. The God-man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word for dwelt there, if it was translated into Hebrew, would be the same word used to describe the tabernacle. It's a tent. In fact, the Old Testament, when it was translated from Hebrew into Greek, used this word to describe the tabernacle. And many scholars, I agree with them, say Jesus and the tabernacle have great parallels. You have the tabernacle, this skeleton with this skin over it, that inside contained the very Shekinah glory of God Almighty, even as this verse talks about the glory of God. There's parallel after parallel after parallel. A great study for you to take on. Look at the similarities between Jesus and the tabernacle. And it goes on to say He was full of grace and truth. I love that. I had a radio show. I don't have it anymore. And on my radio show one time, I was talking about liberals. You know, liberals, conservative, Democrat, Republican, right, left. There's two really political powers in the United States. You can argue there's other ones, libertarians or whatever, but they're minor players. There's two major players, liberals and conservatives, Democrats, Republicans, however you want to put it. And I said this about liberals. I said liberals are this. Liberals are people that major on grace and minor on truth. They say things like, oh, the drug addicts. They are spreading AIDS because they're using dirty needles. So let's supply them with free needles so that they can break the truth, the law, more and more. They major on grace, let's just give them more needles. They minor on truth. Okay, we're breaking the law, big deal. But conservatives are the opposite. They major on truth and minor on grace. You did the crime, you do the time. Like this guy. Perhaps you saw this article, it kind of cracked me up. This is a conservative mentality. It says, justice served, man serving life sentence for stealing a television. Parole for a 1970 crime denied 25 times. A guy stole a television in 1970. And he is in prison still to this day. A jury convicted this man, Junior Allen, of second-degree burglary for stealing a $140 television set from a home in Johnston County. Judge James Powell Bailey sent Allen to prison for life. This is his quote. Quote, I don't think I got no justice at all. No, not 33 years for a TV, a black and white TV, Allen said. That's the conservative mentality. Three strikes and you're out. You stole a TV, you go to jail for 33 years or 35 years, whatever it is now. Unbelievable. As Christians, though, we're not to be liberals and we're not to be conservative. We are to major on grace and major on truth. It says of Jesus here, he was full of grace and truth. We're to be both. The Bible is full of both grace and truth. Grace is God became a man and died for your sins. That's grace. The truth is you accept that payment or you'll pay it yourself. There's only one way. Grace says in the Bible, all things work together for good. The truth is, for those that love God and are called according to His purpose. All things don't work together for good that for those that don't love God and not called according to His purpose. Truth says, delight yourself in the Lord. Grace says, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Truth says, acknowledge the Lord in all your ways. And grace says, and He will direct your path. The Bible is chock full of both grace and truth because you've got to have both. We as Christians have got to be those that are full of grace and full of truth. The truth may be, son, daughter, what you've done to me and to your mother deserves for you to be disowned. That would be the truth maybe for some. But grace would say, I'm going to call you up and try to make things right. Truth may be, you as a parent failed me. You were not there for me. You did nothing for me. Grace would say, I'm going to invite you over for Thanksgiving dinner. The truth may be, you've been unfaithful to me and we should get divorced. Grace would say, let's try to work things out. Full of grace and truth. That's what Jesus was. That's what Jesus is. That's what we are to be. Not all grace and no truth. And not all truth with no grace. Full of grace and truth. Amen? Jesus was that. And verse 15. I'm going to go real fast here. Three verses. Give me 7 minutes. John bare witness of him and cried, four verses, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have we all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now John gets up on the stand and begins to give his witness. And in these verses, he declares essentially three things. Number one, Jesus has existed since eternity. Now, John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. And yet he says in verse 15, he that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He may have been born 6 months before Jesus, but he was declaring here, he preexisted me. He's the eternal one. And parenthetically, there are those that say you can figure out the birth date of John the Baptist. Why? Because John's dad was a priest. And in Luke 1, it tells us he was a priest of the course of Abijah. Well, historical records say that that course ministered in July. So if he ministered in July, the promise was made to Zechariah, John the Baptist's dad, in July. Most likely conception would take place within a month. You can put John the Baptist's birthday at April, add 6 months to that, you come to the end of September for the birth date of Jesus. I don't know. Just a thought. Could be. It would make a lot of sense to me if it was in September, not December, because shepherds are not in the fields when it's freezing cold. So September makes a lot more sense. And there was those that say John the Baptist proves it was end of September, early October. But John the Baptist here says he was eternal. He was there before me. The next thing we see, not only does John say he was eternal, but verse 16 and 17 says, essentially, he brought a new covenant. Not only was he eternal, but he brought a new covenant. Verse 17 says, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Two covenants are mentioned here. There's more than that. There's the Abrahamic covenant. There's the Davidic covenant. But here, this is the covenant of the law. What was that? The covenant of the law was simply this. You could restore your relationship with Jesus, with God, the Father, by animal sacrifice, by keeping the law as good as you could. But the provision was made when you failed to go sacrifice an animal. I'm sure glad that's not the way it is today. People could sure keep tabs on you. There goes Matt again with another lamb. Man, he must be having a tough week. And so here we have a new covenant. That old covenant was done away. And the Bible is very clear in Galatians chapter 4 and Hebrews chapter 10 and other places that it's one or the other. You don't mix the two together. The law had one purpose, the Bible tells us, to drive us to Jesus Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Once you're brought to Christ, you don't need the schoolmaster anymore. You do away with it. And I have found in my own life that quite often I try to bring the law back in with me. The do's and don'ts. But Paul would say this in Romans 7:4. You are dead to the law. The law has nothing over you anymore. Don't allow legalism back in. You're dead to it. It has no power over you anymore. Well, what do you mean? I don't understand. It doesn't have any power over me. Aren't we supposed to keep the do's and don'ts of the law? No, not if you're dead to it. Let's say, for instance, someone in here, okay, not somebody in here, somebody in Grants Pass decides to go rob a bank. And they rob the bank, and on their way out, a policeman comes up and they kill the policeman. Well, another policeman makes chase and ends up gunning the guy down and killing him. Well, the man that was just killed is guilty under the law of murder, of robbing a bank, of assault, of whatever else. But no one is going to grab the corpse and take it into a courtroom and say, all right, judge, we want you to condemn this man and find him guilty under the law. Why? Because he's dead. Paul would say the same thing. You are dead to the law. It has no more power over you. You don't have to try to keep do's and don'ts any longer. Forget about them. Wipe them out. Well, awesome, you may be saying. Party hardy. If there's no law, if there's no do's and don'ts, man, I'm just going to go crazy. Well, Paul, or really the Holy Spirit through Paul, realized there'd be some that would say that. And so in Romans chapter 5 and 6, he says this. Yes, where sin abounds, grace does more abound. And then he goes on to say, but should we just sin more then so that grace may abound more? He says, God forbid. Now, those Greek words he uses are the strongest possible word that you could possibly use to say, no way, forget about it. And if you study the book of Romans, you'll find that Paul says this, no way. Why? Because once you have experienced grace and know the freeing power of Jesus Christ in you, chapter 6, and feel love and a relationship with God, there is no way you're going to want to sin anymore. He changes your heart. The law can't change you. It's a lot like a mirror. It just reflects what you are. The law just simply shows me, man, I'm a bad guy. It can't change me. It can't modify my behavior like a mirror can. It just reflects who I am. I read this interesting study about mirrors in California. They took a big giant mirror and they put it on the side of this bank building. Just they did a bunch of studies on it, but to see what people would do. The one that I found fascinating was they counted the number of guys versus the number of girls that stopped and kind of, you know, whatever, did their hair thing. And the guys, by a whopping majority, stopped over the girls. A lot more guys would stop and, oh, hey, I look pretty good today. Hey, handsome guy. I would think it'd be the girls. Man, I'm building a second bathroom because I've got four girls in my house. But that's all the law does. It reflects who I am. It can't change me. It can't modify me. Grace, on the other hand, grace has the power to change my heart. What I find is this. When I'm under the law, I do the absolute least I can. I try to go to the very edge. What can I get away with here? Think about driving down to California. What do you set your cruise control at? Is it 70 miles per hour? Not me. I'm at 78. Okay. I think if I'm not 10 miles per hour over, they won't pull me over. Why? I'm trying to ease. It's the law. It's as close as I can get to the law. It's close, but without breaking it. I'm breaking it, but am I getting in trouble for it? That's my mentality. I think that's a lot of our mentality when it comes to the law. You do the absolute least to fulfill the law. Love, grace, on the other hand, goes the whole other direction. When you love somebody, when you've experienced the grace of Jesus, man, you want to do the most you possibly can. You want to dive in. You want to go further. That's why grace is so powerful. It changes you. You desire now to follow. You desire now to serve. You desire now to get closer to God. It's not the least, it's the most. What can I do? How can I be used? That's why grace is so powerful. That's why Paul would say you are dead to the law. Don't ever go back to it, because it will minimize your relationship with God. Maximize it. Enjoy grace. Finally, I'm at 10 minutes, sorry about that. Finally, verse 18, John the Baptist says three things here. Number one, in verse 15, he has existed since eternity. Number two, he brought a new covenant. And finally, number three, he has declared the Father. No one has seen the Father, but Jesus declared him. The word there is exegesis, from where we get the study of the Scriptures. Exegesis means looking at the Bible and drawing out what is in there and making it clear when you explain it. That's what Jesus did. He drew out the questions we have about the Father, made him clear to us. We might have questions. What would the Father do with an adulterous woman? Jesus answered it in John chapter 8. How does the Father view kids? Jesus answered it when he said, suffer the little children to come to me. What would Jesus do about people in the temple making money off others? Jesus answered it when he made a scourge and drove them out. TV evangelists should watch and beware. He answered all of our questions. He made clear what the Father is. He declared, verse 18 says, the Father. He's eternal. He brought a new covenant of grace. And he has shown us the Father. Philip would say, show us the Father and it will suffice us. Jesus would say, have I been so long with you that you don't realize? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He declared to us the Father. Any question we have about God is answered through Jesus Christ. He declared him.